After the bulletin was printed, I changed my mind about what I was going to share with you this morning, so we will get back to the book of Colossians next week. Appreciate those of you who have told me that you're reading ahead for each section. I think that's important. What changed my mind is the fact that I could not escape the truth that there were two very significant anniversaries that were celebrated this last week. The first one, I'll just touch on briefly. The first anniversary was responsible for the death of millions and millions and millions of people in the 20th, the 21st century, and it continues to this day. This last week was the 100th anniversary of when the communists took over Russia. Many of you probably missed that. You didn't see that in the news media. But when the Bolshevik Revolution took over in Russia, there were many people all over the world who saw it as an incredibly wonderful thing. It was supposed to usher in Communism was supposed to usher in a world of utopia where everybody would be equal and nobody would be any better than anyone else. And what it turned out to be was one of the worst forms of dictatorship that this planet has ever experienced. And that continues today in places like North Korea and China and Cuba and other places. Karl Marx and Engels came up with this idea of government that was, first of all, predicated on the worldview that there was no God. And so a worldview that was founded on atheism could not possibly produce anything good. And what we have seen over the years, first of all, Soviet communism led to at least 100 million deaths, and we're still counting on that. And you know, there were many people in the United States who were very excited when the Soviet Union broke apart, and we hoped that democracy would be established there, but they just went from that into another form of dictatorship, and now a fellow by the name of Putin is the top dog, and sadly, democracy has not taken hold there. So about 100 million deaths. Some of those were planned deaths, planned by instituting famine as a way to control people. Can you imagine that? Somebody who would be so heartless that would plan a famine that would kill millions of people just for the sake of power. The same thing happened in China, but in China there were about 300 million deaths. And again, we're still counting there. The Chinese government, and just in the last couple of weeks, took steps to extend their control over their own population. I wish I had time to develop that for you with some of the things that I read this week. Very specific population control, and I don't mean birth control. I mean control where the government knows what you're doing all the time in the nation of China. And despite all the misery and all the death that has taken place over the years, it baffles me that people, even people in the United States at our last presidential election, we had Mr. Sanders who claimed to be a socialist, which is kind of communism light, and there were many people in America who thought that was a good thing. And so despite the failure over the years and the misery and the deaths, that ideology has not died out. And ideas have consequences. And so, you know, when we think there's 100 years of communism, what that has produced, it's a very, very sad, very, very sad anniversary. Solzhenitsyn, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Russian, who was spent many years in the Soviet Gulag in prison camps, came to the United States after Russia opened up in the 1980s, and they finally let people travel. And so he came to the United States, and he spoke at Harvard. Harvard invited him because he was so respected. But he said something that took the Harvard elite by surprise. He said, you ask how all of this could have happened, all that misery over the years. And his answer was, men have forgotten God. Men have forgotten God. And that's, you know, communism was predicated upon the idea that there was no God. So anyway, that was one anniversary. The other one is way happier than that one. And that is the 500th anniversary of what we call the Reformation. 500th anniversary of the Reformation. You see, the Christian church started out in a wonderful way, as we see in the New Testament. But through the years, as we got into the Middle Ages, the church became corrupt in many different ways. And in the 1500s, late 1400s and 1500s, there arose a group of men who were able to look at the Bible and say to themselves, something is wrong here. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not what I read here and what I see in my church are two very different things. And so we have names like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and Wycliffe and Huss and Tyndale and many others who contributed to what we call the Reformation. Now, a lot of these guys did not start out to split the church. In fact, many of them asked permission for what they wanted to do. Like Tyndale asked permission to translate the Bible into English. Well, the answer was, that's heresy. We dare not do that. See, the only Bible back in those days was the Latin Vulgate. The trouble with that is hardly anybody spoke Latin. It was fast on its way to becoming a dead language. And so Bibles were not available to the general population. Bibles were chained to pulpits. Bibles were in universities. And Bibles were in the homes of very rich, rich people, kings usually. But the Bible was not available to the common man. And so along came some folks, and they saw that the need for the average person like you and me to have a Bible that could be understood in their own language, and they began to translate the Bible. Well, that's what just popped the Reformation wide open, along with the printing press that those Bibles were printed on that made them cheap enough for anybody to be able to afford. So that is a bird's eye view of the Reformation. And this last week is the week that theoretically Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. That church is still there today. You can go there and see that. But anyway, Martin Luther, he was a monk turned professor. He understood, he knew the Greek language, and so he was able to translate, instead of using this Latin Vulgate that had been not too capably translated in 3-something A.D. It was Jerome's Latin Vulgate, that's all they use. He began to see that if he translated directly from the Greek, there were some things that he had not noticed before that the Bible said. So it really bugged him that, you know, there's always a catalyst to this thing. There's always a presenting issue. And it really bugged him that the church was raising money to build a big cathedral in Rome by selling what was called indulgences. Indulgences. How many of you have heard that word before? Could I see your hand? Okay, many of you have. Indulgences basically were this. You give money to the church, and you or your relative who is in purgatory, this middle ground between heaven and hell that you go to work off some sins, okay, which is not in the Bible. That was one of the additions that the church added during the Middle Ages. You shorten your stay there in purgatory. You give money, you shorten your stay, you get to heaven quicker. Okay? And so there were people going around selling indulgences to the common people, and Luther, as a pastor, looks around and he sees his congregation being fleeced, being conned by these people. And he just couldn't stand it. So he makes up these 95 theses, and his intent was only to say, hey, this is not right. Let's just start a conversation about this so that my people are not taken advantage of. Well, it turned into a way bigger deal than Luther planned on. And he gets branded as a heretic, and he gets, you know, they put him on trial before the Roman Emperor, Charles V, was it? I forget. The Roman Emperor, the guy in charge of all of Europe, practically, and all these religious figures, high and mighty religious figures, and then there's this little bald-headed monk, and they try to get him to go back on what he has said. They try to get him to use the word recant. You know, tell us we're sorry and we'll forget all about it and you'll be okay. Now, the opposite of that is we'll kill you. See? If you're a heretic and if you don't go back on what you've been talking about, we'll just kill you. That's the way power worked back in those days. It was a very sad marriage of the state and the church. But Luther answers in these words, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scripture or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. I marvel at the courage of Martin Luther and many others that took strong stands like that. And if you notice, the issue was, what does the Word of God say? Luther had discovered that the Word of God said many things that were different from what the church had come to say over the years. And he saw, you know, he was a student of history, and he saw that there were contradicting decisions that the church had made. And there were, you know, popes who wanted to kill other popes, and there was, you know, of course, the whole indulgence question. And he says, I can't go by that. You know, that cannot be the authority of my life. The authority of my life has to be the Word of God, the Bible. And so, here's the thing. There are five things that came out of the Reformation, right? Only Jesus, they call it the five solas, solas being Latin. Only Jesus, only grace, only glory of God, only the Bible, and only, what's the other one? Faith, thank you. And only faith. Now, all of those things, those five things, all of those things were embraced by the whole, by the Catholic Church of the time, without the word only. And that's where the rub came. See, anybody would have said, And they tried to say to Luther, Luther, we agree with you for the most part. Just leave out the only. See, that was the rub when you get to the only. So let me just park for a moment on why this is important today. Not only did the Reformation give us the doctrine that we still embrace today, which is really important, which went back to the first century, to the original disciples and apostles, but we live in a world where a world that is very similar to the world that the Reformers lived in. You know, nobody is saying in America, they're saying this in other countries, but at least not in America, that we'll kill you if you don't believe the way we want you to believe. But our culture is already saying that there are many things in the Bible, especially in the area of human sexuality, that is hate speech. You've heard that term, right? Hate speech. So when we say that transsexuality is wrong and that same-sex marriage is wrong and that abortion is wrong and many of the, you know, premarital sex, many of the other things that the Bible is very clear on are wrong, when we say that lovingly to people, not to beat them over the head, but because truth matters in what happens in a person's life, right? When we say that, that is branded as hate speech. Hate speech. Let me give you another illustration. When the health and wealth gospel people tell folks through their massive television ministries that if you send me money, you will be healed or you will be rich or you will get to go to heaven, that is no different than the indulgences that people were selling during the Middle Ages. That said, if you give the church money, bam, you get out of purgatory 5 years earlier and you get to go to heaven quicker. It's the same scam, only brought up to the 21st century. So why does it matter? Because the Reformation needs to continue today in the 21st century in America. The Reformation's not over. You know, some people speak of it as only an event in the past. But see, the church has always been and always will be in the need of reforming, because it is so easy to go astray, to go the wrong way, to accept wrong doctrine, or to cave in to whatever the culture demands in the present. See, and our culture demands that we not be dogmatic about sexual standards in the scripture. All right? So let me just run through these five solas very quickly with you. And the first one, the first scripture I want you to turn to is John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Five solas. Only Jesus. Only glory to God. Glory to God alone. Scripture alone, faith alone, and grace alone. Okay, we'll start with Jesus. That's a good place to start. By 325 AD, there were already heresies concerning the person of Jesus, and so the church had to get together. They pulled a big council to define who Jesus was. Who Jesus was, and out of that came the idea that Jesus was fully God and fully man in one person. The fancy word for that is the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. I'm not going to spell that for you. You'll have to look that up later. Hypostatic union. Fully God and fully man in one person. Fully God, therefore, able to make a payment for sin for all people for all time. Fully human, able to die to make that payment for sin. That came about at the Council of Nicene in AD 325. Well, what had the church of the Middle Ages done with that? They basically said, yeah, you need Jesus, but it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus being loyal to the church. It's Jesus plus keeping the Ten Commandments. It's Jesus plus giving money. In other words, Jesus only doesn't cut it if you want to be in the good graces of God. Now, Jesus said this about himself in John 14:6. I did not turn there. John 14:6, and I have a mental blank. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Again, that is a statement that our culture abhors. Because you see, we live in a culture where people, a large segment of the population, they don't even think about God, right? And then there's another large segment of the population that thinks about God, but kind of puts all the religions in the same boat. And we hear phrases like all roads lead to heaven. All religions are pretty much the same. You know, they want us to be nice people and not kill each other, right? And so there's this thought that if anybody puts their hand up and says, no, there's only one way to heaven, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Well, nobody wants to hear that, right? Very few people want to hear that. I was reading in the latest issue of the Alliance Life, and this caught my attention because this isn't just an America thing. There's this missionary, an Alliance missionary in Japan, and here's the way he puts that concept. In Japan, there's a saying that all paths lead to Mount Fuji, which is the Japanese way of saying that all religions lead to heaven. Over a meal, I told my neighbor friend that Christianity is unique and that we don't reach up to God with our efforts and good works in order to get to heaven. Rather, God reaches down to us. In other words, all paths don't lead to heaven, but the God of the Bible came to us and made a path, a single path, so that we can be saved. She responded, I've never heard this before. I want to know more. That lady is now reading the Bible, asking questions, taking steps towards Jesus. Christ alone is the first sola of the Reformation. Christ alone. Well, the second one I shouldn't have put this away. Okay. The second one is glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. Go with me to Revelation chapter 5, will you? The fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. There's many places we could go on this one. The Bible is replete with statements concerning the glory of God. And in fact, we saw one in Sunday school today, among many others. But here's the thing. The Roman Catholic Church claimed to be the sole custodian and interpreter of all religion during the Middle Ages. And so all the glory, they had garnered all the glory to themselves. And the religious leaders lived like, we would say today, millionaires, because all the glory came to them, all the finances came to them. And so the spirit of servanthood that Jesus had instituted for Christian leaders in the New Testament was absent, totally absent, in the medieval church. And yet, you know, it is so clear in Scripture that only God is supposed to get the glory. Our very lives depend upon God alone. Therefore, we give glory to God alone. Revelation 5:12, look at it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." These are people gathered around the throne of God in the future. Hasn't happened yet. This is during the tribulation period where people do that. All the glory goes to God. The next one, if you'll follow me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, is scripture only. Scripture only. This was the big one, because when people started really understanding what the Bible said, it made all the difference in the world. And then when the Bible became available to people, the Reformation became something that could not be stopped. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Scripture alone. 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Breathed out by God. All scripture breathed out by God. You know what the church had done? The church had put church tradition on the same level as scripture. And in reality, it became church tradition and church ideas above the level of scripture. And so they could come up with anything they wanted. So when they needed money to build the big cathedral in Rome, they came up with indulgences. See, that's how those kinds of things happen. But the reformers looked at stuff like that and they said, no, we need to live our lives just according to the scriptures. We need to go back to that. That's what the New Testament was all about. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2, while you're there. You know what? That is not it. Maybe it's 1 Timothy. Nope. Okay, I goofed up there somehow. So we'll move on to the next one. The next one was faith alone. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 in your Bibles. Romans 4. Sola fide, in Latin, faith alone. In other words, the righteousness that you and I need to enter heaven is received by faith alone. Nothing else. Again, the church had added all kinds of things to that. Yeah, you have to have faith, but you also have to have works. You have to have works. Faith alone. Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. Romans 4, 1. Paul is in the middle of his argument concerning this very issue of faith alone, and he asks a question, rhetorical question, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Okay, Abraham was a big example to the whole Jewish nation. "We are children of Abraham," they said. Okay, so Paul says, what do we learn from Abraham? Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but," catch this, "not before God." Okay, if Abraham did something good, he could boast about it. He could say, look what I did. I did this and this and this for God. And he may be able to do that among people, but Paul says he cannot boast before God. For, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Faith, same word, pistuo in the Greek, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What made Abraham righteous? Not his works. His faith. Look at verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." How does righteousness come? The righteousness you and I need to enter heaven. How do we get that? By faith. Not by works. Not by works. And then a verse I quoted to you last week, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is so clear in Scripture, but you see, the reformers saw that the church had gone away from that issue of faith alone, in Christ alone, testified of in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, and then finally, by grace alone. Grace alone. The church said, yes, you get to heaven by faith, by grace through faith, but God gives you grace to be obedient to Him. And so your own works filter into your salvation. The reformer said, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible, in fact, says that we're incapable of any kind of human effort because of our sin nature that we're born with. And so anything about our salvation has to come directly from God by this thing called grace. Grace is something you don't deserve, but you get anyway, unmerited favor by God. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's two of them. Grace only, faith only. See, and that's how your salvation comes about. And this is not your own doing, to make it clearer. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, that was Paul's argument back in Romans. Can Abraham boast? Well, he might be able to boast in front of people. He cannot boast in front of God, because his salvation came by grace through faith. So there's the big five. Grace only, faith only, Scripture only, glory to God only, and Jesus only. The only made the difference in the Reformation. And when the Reformers saw that in the Scriptures, then they translated the Scriptures to make it available to people. And in the sovereign power of God, at the same time as they discovered that, Gutenberg came up with a printing press. And so now all this stuff could be disseminated in a way that was impossible in years before. And so it spread and spread and spread and spread and spread. And you and I are here today because there were some very courageous people during the Middle Ages who said, we need to get back to what the Bible says. We need to get back to what the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these men and women who stood on your truth. We're grateful for what you did through them, the fire that started 500 years ago that remains to this day. Lord, we realize that in every generation, there is a temptation to go away from your truth, to accommodate culture, to have people not think badly of us, to follow those who would twist your word to make it a financial commodity, and so many other ways. Lord, we pray that you would give us men and women in this generation and the next one who would continue to say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what I'll stake my life on. Lord, we thank you for the example of those who have gone before us. And we pray that you would give us the courage to do the same, now and forever. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.